In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth.
God's Spirit brooded like a bird above the watery abyss.
And God said, "Let there be light."
And there was light. God spoke, "Earth, generate life. Every sort and kind, cattle and reptiles and wild animals, all kinds."
Then God says,
"Let us make human beings in our image, make them reflecting our nature."
So God created mankind in his own image.
He created them godlike, reflecting God's nature.
God saw all that he had made, and it was very good.
It was so good, so very good.
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Over the next 3 weeks, we're going to be looking at the book of Genesis. It's the book of beginnings, the book of origins, and it is one of the most incredible books. For some people here, if you're not a Christian or if you're not used to church or if you're a little bit on the outside looking in, you may know about the book of Genesis and the kinds of things that it talks about with the days of creation and Noah's Ark and all that kind of thing. And maybe the book of Genesis has been something that has put you off Christianity. You maybe think, how can I possibly believe such things when it just trades in myth, something which is pre-scientific, something which was a good idea for people before they knew better, before science came along and rescued us and taught us how the world really came into being. If that's you, we're going to be looking at Genesis, and it will give you a new way to look at things. For those of us that are Christians, some of us here, we don't know what to do with the book of Genesis. It is a little bit embarrassing at times. Sometimes we wanted to just airbrush it out of the Bible or ignore it. We concentrate on Jesus. We concentrate on the Gospels. Because when it comes to the book of Genesis and all those kinds of mythic ideas, we just don't know what to make of them. And it feels a little bit embarrassing. It makes our faith look like Harry Potter or something crazy or irrational. And for some of you, you've looked at the book of Genesis and you say, well, how do I square that with my rational beliefs, with my scientific understanding, with the world that we live in, with iPods and kettles and all the things that we have at our disposal? How do we rationalize this kind of book? What we're going to do over the next 3 weeks, trust me, we're going to deep dive. In fact, we're not going to deep dive. We're going to shallow skim. We're going to shallow skim over the book of Genesis because it is one of the, if not the, most supernatural books you could ever hope to read. It is an unbelievable book. It is an unprecedented book. There's nothing like it in all of human culture. The book of Genesis, if that was all that we had in the Bible, that would be enough for us to know God, to believe in Jesus, to have faith, to be convinced that God is real. And when you begin to unwrap and unravel this incredible book, you're just blown away. So what we're going to do is we're going to do not a deep dive, but a little superficial skim through Genesis. But I would really encourage you, listen, if you are a follower of Jesus, if you have any interest in knowing more about God, go home, start to read the book of Genesis, get into it because it will blow your mind. What I'm going to do tonight is going to give you a few keys to help you unlock that book. And in order to do that, we have to talk, ladies and gentlemen, we have to talk about Star Wars. Star Wars is a big deal. Now, Matt Miles is not here, and normally he's like the Star Wars guy in Metro. But it's important that we talk about Star Wars because Star Wars helps us understand Genesis. Because Star Wars is a particular kind of film, and it's done in a particular kind of way. So if you know Star Wars, and it's the biggest cultural phenomenon of our generation, Star Wars, it has certain things. You know what a Star Wars film is. They have lightsabers, they have a title crawl, they have a galaxy of creative, wacky creatures, they have space battles, they have the Force, they have mystic monks, they have all these different things. And the hub, the heart of Star Wars, it is asking one basic question. And you know what that question is, right? You know what the basic question that Star Wars is trying to address. It's this, just stating what we all know. The basic question is this: What does it mean to be a hero? What does it mean to be a hero? That's what Star Wars is trying to get at. So the original Star Wars says, this is what it means to be a hero. You have to have a chosen one. And the chosen one has to have special, magical, mystical powers that somehow come into fruition in amazing ways. They've got this amazing parents, these magical, mystical parents, queens, and kind of godlike Darth Vader. And he's the chosen one. He stares off into the sunset. The chosen one. He has a rogue friend. The rogue friend is devil may care. He breaks all the rules. He doesn't go along with your kind of stuffy way of doing things. He's a rogue. He's a scoundrel. He's a lover. Lovable rascal. And then at the end, there's a great big climactic battle. Everyone comes together. They blow stuff up just like this. So that's Star Wars. And when they rebooted Star Wars a couple years ago with the Force Awakens, they followed the same template. So they have a chosen one. Same as before, apart from this time, the chosen one is a woman. But apart from that, it's all the same. The chosen one has a kind of mysterious past, mysterious heritage, mysterious parents, has special powers that she's about to unveil. She has a rogue friend. The rogue friend is dashing. He's devil may care. He doesn't care for the rules. He does what he wants. He breaks all the boundaries. He's a lovable rascal. And at the end, they all combine for a climactic battle. They blow stuff up.
Our job's done here. Let's go home.
Our job is done here. Yeah. Let's go home. Our job is done here. And then an amazing thing happened to Star Wars. After 40 years of Star Wars with all these different traditions and tropes and genre kind of feel, a Star Wars came along. A Star Wars film was put into cinemas called The Last Jedi. A Star Wars film that had all the same trappings, the title crawl, the lightsaber duels, the colorful characters, the galaxy, the magical, mystical space monks. It had all of those things. But instead of embracing the Star Wars mythology and the philosophy and what makes a hero, chosen one, rogue friend, all of those things, Star Wars The Last Jedi trashes it. It puts itself together as a Star Wars film, but what it really wants to do is it wants to burn Star Wars down to the ground, which is why some people said, yeah, The Last Jedi, it was a good film, but it wasn't really a Star Wars film. Actually, it was exactly a Star Wars film, but it was coming to trash, to critique, to correct Star Wars, to bring a deeper truth in. So they have a chosen one. Still the same chosen one as before, but now we realize that she has no magical parents. They're not queens, they're not emperors, they're just nobody. And a character says to her, you came from nothing. You're nothing. You're not special, you're just like everybody else. And then the rogue friend who loves to break all the rules and do what he wants to do and doesn't matter about the chain of command, and he's just takes things into his own hands. Actually, and mild spoilers on this, but that doesn't work out so well. And a character says to the rogue, says, listen, not every problem can be solved by jumping into an X-wing and blowing things up. So check your privilege, white boy. And at the end, climactic battle, no one turns up. They put out the alarm, they ask for people to come. No one turns up, and they don't blow anything up. They actually lose. They run away. But one character says, listen, this is the heart of it. We will win not by fighting what we hate, but by saving what we love. And here is a film that has all the trappings of a Star Wars film, but it's saying something very, very different. It's saying, listen, to be a hero, you don't have to be a special person with a special heritage. You can be just a slave boy on a little planet far, far away holding a broom. And actually, if you are the rogue one that doesn't believe in going along with people and respecting the chain of command, that's not a great way to be. And most of all, you can't solve problems by just jumping into a plane and blowing things up. I was in the cinema. I heard them say that line. I couldn't believe it. Because here is a Star Wars film. Looks like Star Wars. Sounds like Star Wars. Feels like Star Wars. Criticizing Star Wars. Trashing Star Wars. Saying all of that stuff about the chosen one. About blowing things up. It doesn't work. Instead, failure is the greatest teacher. And we can't just fight against what we hate. We have to save what we love. But what it does is it comes across with a Star Wars coating to criticize Star Wars and point to a more profound truth. So, Genesis is the last Jedi of creation myths. It looks like a creation myth. It sounds like a creation myth. It feels like a creation myth. But it is actually something which is trashing creation myths. It is making a mockery of them. It's saying, you're wrong. It's saying, this is a more profound truth. And so if you understand that the first two chapters, particularly of Genesis, are written in the style of creation myths of the time, it will really help you to understand. You have to understand what the book is trying to do. The book is trying to tell you certain things. The book is not trying to tell you a scientific rationale for how the universe came into being. You don't go to Star Wars and then complain that it didn't teach you how to bake a cake. That is not what Star Wars is for. Star Wars is trying to say something about being a hero. Genesis is not trying to give people a scientific rationale for what created the world, what put it into being. It was written 1,500 years before Christ. That's 3,500 years ago. And cultures 3,500 years ago in the Near East, they weren't asking the question, how do we understand where the stars and the moon came from? They weren't in a scientific mindset. That wasn't their question. But they were asking a simple, simple question. And the question was not, what does it mean to be a hero? The question is, what does it mean to be human? They had creation myths around them. The Babylonians had creation myths. The Egyptians had creation myths. And scholars believe that Moses wrote Genesis, or at least started the oral tradition of Genesis, when the people of Israel came out of Egypt. And so this brand new community, new nation being formed, coming into a new promised land, were asking the question, what does it mean to be human? In Egypt, they had their views. They had the sun god, Ra. They had the moon god, Thoth. And they created things. Actually, when Ra created the world, he created it. First of all, he had to create himself, and then he had to create the other gods, and there was shenanigans and squabbles. But out of his tears, Ra, the sun god, created, out of his tears and out of his sweat, he created human beings, and he called them the cattle of Ra. He says, you're just cattle. That's what it is to be human. You're cattle. The Babylonians, they had their own myth, and in their myth it was Marduk and Tiamat. And Marduk was the kind of the chief of the gods, and Marduk has a conflict with Tiamat, who was this kind of evil, chaotic deity. And Marduk slays Tiamat and then carves open her stomach, and out of that entrails creates human beings. And so the Babylonians say, human beings, you are the outworking of a chaotic, evil, fallen god. You are shaped out of evil. You are shaped out of chaos. And within the Egyptian story, they talked about one that would bear the image of Ra. And the person that bears the image of Ra is Pharaoh. And Pharaoh walks across the Egyptian landscape and says, I am created in the image of God, and you are cattle. So therefore, you will act as my slaves, and you will bow before me, and you have no intrinsic value. You have no intrinsic worth. You're just here to serve me. And then Genesis comes along and says, listen, you want a creation story? You want a creation myth? I'll show you something. I'll give you a Star Wars story, but I'll give you something that uses the same flavors and textures and styles and arguments and the same rhythms and the same metaphors, the same basic structures, the same poetry. I'm going to use all of that to trash the whole thing, to tear it all down. I'm going to show you a story that gives a more profound truth, the truth. And so it's like a creation myth, but it's unlike any creation myth you ever heard in your life. And it's 3,500 years old, and it is absolutely unbelievable. Because it says, in the beginning, well, who created God? Nobody. God. In the beginning, God. Pre-existent. The universe, formless and void. In fact, empty. How can the universe be empty? Our own scientists didn't even think that the universe had ever been empty until way into the last century. For hundreds of years, scientists believed in a steady state universe. The universe has always existed. The Bible says, out of nothing, out of nothing. And it's not like God created human beings out of some raw material of a fallen evil God. He didn't need anybody. He didn't need any raw materials. It says this, then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky. In other words, this is a radical, 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 radical idea. Nothing like this exists. Nothing like this has been dreamt of. Nothing like this has been conceived or considered in all of human history. The Bible says God created humanity in his image. Not just Pharaoh, not just the emperor, not just the king, not just the Caesar. All people, all individuals, all of humanity bearing the image of God. And so in the old times when Egyptians would see Pharaoh, they'd point and they'd say, there goes Pharaoh. He is in the image of God. Oh my goodness, they would be cowed. They would fall on their faces in awe because here is Pharaoh and he is resplendent in the image of God. Now, from now on, as soon as Genesis comes and trashes everything, burns it all down, now you see another human being. You see the most insignificant kid in the gutter and you fall to your knees in wonder and you say, look, there's another of them. In the image of God, a human being. Human beings have unbelievable, incalculable worth, but it gets even better. It says this, so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. Do you have any idea how radical this is? I mean, do you have any 3,500 years old, and it says this, male and female, he created them in his own image. This is unparalleled. This is just inexplicable. This is something that you just simply cannot find any reason for. It is like finding a laptop in the ruins of Vesuvius. It's like digging up a fossilized skeleton of a caveman and finding a hip replacement. This is something that should not exist. This is thousands and thousands of years ahead of its time. In those days, women were considered property, chattel. You could buy them and you could sell them. They were not equal to men in any way, shape, or form. It was an utterly patriarchal society. And here, within that primitive patriarchal society, Scripture speaks out and says, men and women created in God's image. In other words, men and women are created equal and they have divine dignity. If you don't know God, if you're not a follower of Jesus, this should blow all your preconceptions about. Because Genesis isn't trying to tell us about the universe, it's trying to tell us about humanity. And it says fundamentally, and it just is transcendent above even the culture that it was written in by thousands of years. We still haven't got this right. We still aren't doing too well with this. And yet on the first page of the Bible, it says in black and white this unbelievable sentiment. Something that we know to be fundamentally true, and yet it speaks so powerfully into its context. And then it goes on, chapter 2, it says this, the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Just a little bit of context with what we're doing here. Genesis chapter 1 is one creation myth. Genesis chapter 2 is another creation myth. The creation myth took two forms normally within those Near Eastern cultures. One would be a kind of cosmological myth. How did the world come into being? The planet, the stars. And Genesis 1 says, listen, Ra, the sun god, Thoth, the moon god. Yeah, yeah, they're not gods. They're just lights in the sky. They're just cosmological things. They have no power. This is mind-blowing. But the other kind of myth was a myth about humanity. Where did we come from? And so you get two different accounts. That's why the Genesis, Genesis 1, Genesis 2, they're like two different accounts, because we're not talking about a literal, this is how it was done. These are the scientific formula that you need to follow. What we're talking about is about God giving human beings the best chance possible of understanding where they've come from, what gives them value, what gives them meaning. First of all, you're made in God's image. You have his sense of humor. You have his creativity. You have his wisdom, compassion, grace. You have his sense of fun, adventure. You have all of that. The image of God, it is upon you. You have intrinsic, incalculable worth. Atheism doesn't give that to you. Materialism doesn't give that to you. Consumerism doesn't give that to you. Only God says you have value in and of yourself, regardless of what you do, regardless of what you own, regardless of your gender, regardless of your background. You have amazing value. But then he goes and he just switches focus and he looks at how human beings came into being. And so he has Adam. Adam is just Hebrew for man. Eve is Hebrew for woman. Okay, these are archetypes. I don't know whether there's a literal Adam and Eve. That's not the point. That's not what the Bible is trying to tell us. It's trying to tell us about our purpose and our place in God's world. Now, this word helper, we need to talk about this word helper, because you could look at the word helper, and if you're a woman here, you might think, well, that's great. I get to be the helper. Well, whoopee-doo. You know, is it like Santa's little helper? Is it like women, like the elves? For the man. The man is doing this stuff. He just needs a helper, needs a little bit of, you know, someone to come and cook and clean and take care of him. No. And again, this is just one of these mind-boggling words. But you do need a little background. So the Hebrew is the word Azer. Everyone say Azer. Do you know who the word Azer is most usually used of? Put your hand up and shout it out. Holy Spirit, yeah, very good. It's used of God himself. Azer. So the word or the name Eliezer, Eli, Elohim. It is the name for God, the creator God. Yahweh is like the covenant God. We've been singing about Yahweh. But Elohim, the creator God, is my Azer, my help. And when the Israelites were on the battlefield and they were crying out and they were being oppressed by their enemies, they were saying, we need Azer. Azer means reinforcements. It's not someone that is diminished. It's not someone that's subject to you. It's not someone that is less than you. It's someone that comes alongside you to gather together in a purpose. The purpose that you have jointly. And just like God is my helper without in any way being inferior to me, quite the opposite, so woman is given to man that they might reinforce one another, that they might be collaborators together. And he says, I want him to have a helper that is suitable for him. I want them to have a compatibility. And in the relationship between the sexes, it is predicated on you ruling. We get to rule together. We're kings and queens. We are equal in God's world, and we have a job to do. But it's before the creation of woman, and the kind of the picture language and the poetry is trying to say something about God's design for sex. And so it has this kind of image, a metaphor of Adam before the animals, and who's going to help him? And, you know, dog, man's best friend, you know, the dog's kind of cute. He's not really doing it. And then God puts Adam into a sleep. It says this, then the Lord God made a woman from the part he'd taken out of the man. So it talks about taking a part of his side. And again, this is just, I mean, if you get what the Bible is saying, it just blows your mind. Because it's saying that woman metaphorically came from the side of the man. Not the head so that she's over him, and not the feet so she's under him, but the side, so they are side by side. They are together. They are united. They are one. They are in partnership. They have a great job to do. And God says, I want men and women to work together, but I am going to bring in some kind of extra dimension. Then the Lord God made a woman from the part taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, this is my favorite bit, this is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Now, if you've ever read that. Now, that in itself is kind of it's kind of romantic. I remember when I first met Kate, I would say, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And it would be, it's a great line, it's a great line. You can put it in kind of Valentine's cards and all kinds of things. And I always walked past the, this is now. It's kind of strange that it just doesn't say, this is the bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. But this is now. And then you realize, and it's hard to get into this if you don't know some of the kind of the power and the weight and the words behind it, because this is a text written into an ancient culture in a foreign language. And sometimes you do need to go a little bit deeper. And when you get deeper, the phrase, this is now. In Hebrew, it is zot. Pa'am, which is this unbelievable expression. In fact, it should be, this is now, and then bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. This is now is an expression of exuberant, surprised joy. This is now. It's like, this is living now. Adam sees the woman coming towards him, and he just goes, oh, damn, Daniel, this is it. It literally means, this is it, finally. This one, finally, at last. And what you have here is scripture. And this is literally the way that the Bible portrays it. This is literally the first recorded words of a human being. At last. It's like the Etta James song. In fact, this is how I see Genesis in my mind. I see Adam, and this woman walks towards him. And bear in mind, she is quite naked. And she walks towards him, and he starts doing the Etta James. At last. All the animals are going, doo-wop, doo-wop. My love has come along. Doo-wop, doo-wop. My lonely days are over. Doo-wop, doo-wop. And life is like a song. This is the genesis of every love song. This is the genesis of every embarrassing poem. This is joy. And God's saying, look, we are community. It's this incredible thing of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God, he said, let us make man in our image. Elohim, it is a plural word. The creator God, it's a plural word. And it's he, and it's us, and it's our, and it's singular, and it's plural. And right at the very page one of scripture, you've got this mystery of the Trinity, of God who's somehow in communion and relationship with himself. A God who is love, but doesn't need anything other than himself to experience and express that love, because he is in community with himself. Multidimensional spiritual being that we can't begin to understand or fathom, but he is love within himself. And as this plurality, this singularity of God, he says, we'll make man, but we want man to experience and to express this love and to be able to do it compatibly. And so we want man and woman to work together, side by side, equal in divine dignity. But we want them to experience something even greater. Now, bear in mind, when we talk about Genesis, we're talking about God's ideal. We're talking about big principles, broad brush strokes. So even while you may be there sitting, thinking about some of the things I'm saying, and you may have a tick list of, yeah, but what, but what, but what? What about this? What about that? Hey, you haven't addressed this, you haven't addressed all of that stuff. That's not what Genesis is trying to do. Genesis is principles, and then other scripture will help us work out the practice, practical details. And obviously, when we talk about ideals, it can be painful for us because we live in a non-ideal world. But there's something about seeing God's ideal that helps give us a vision, gives us hope for how things could be. And so God says, I want you to enjoy and to experience sexual union and intimacy. And as a woman and man come together and the animals are doo-wopping and singing, you just feel and sense that God says, do you know what? I'm just going to leave you two kids alone. And there you get sex. Page 2 of the Bible, right there. In paradise, right there in God's perfect creation. Not something dirty, not something ugly, not something purely to create children. Something which is the gift from a generous, loving God. And then there's a little bit of explanation. And it says this, that is why a man leaves his father and mother. So in the Bible, it's the man that does the leaving. It's the man that goes away from what he has known, and he embraces a new unit. He leaves his father and mother and is united. The old King James Version word of that is cleave. You leave and you cleave. It literally means to be glued together. It says the act of sex is something that helps cement two people together. Now, of course, today in our society, with our science, we know about things like oxytocin, the cuddle chemical released in the brain during childbirth and also during sex, that it chemically bonds us to another person, that it hormonally triggers responses in our brains that makes us want to trust that person, which is why it can be dangerous in the wrong context. It can accelerate things too quickly if you're with someone that you're not committed to long term. It can put you into an accelerated state of the relationship that your emotions and your relationship can't quite sustain. But the Bible says the man leaves his father, united to his wife, they become one flesh. Again, in a culture, in a society, in a system that just regarded sex as a transaction, as purely physical, something to be had. You use women for sex. But God says, no, you don't do that. This is something special, something sacred, something holy, something that actually bonds two people together in a kind of mystical way, something that has just a beauty about it that needs to be treasured, that needs to be kept special. This is the ideal. This is what we want to work towards. And then it says this, beautiful words. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Last verse of chapter 2. No shame. No shame. Sex coming from God. And so this is the kind of idea that the Bible gives. God's ideal for sex is joyous, exclusive, and mystical with absolutely no shame. So these are the ideals. These are the ideals. And this is why Christians and the church talk about sex in kind of hallowed and hushed tones. That's why it's something that we see as part of what God wants to help us get the best out of life. And what we see being traded and commoditized and just brought down to a low denominator. And we say God's ideal is for something so much more beautiful, something so much more powerful. And this is the ideal. And it helps us to know where we are. So the ideal is men and women united, complete, equal, with divine dignity. So men, if you treat women as less than you, you're strayed from God's ideal. You need to change. If you demean a woman, you've strayed from God's ideal. You need to repent. If you use women, if you objectify women, it's like spitting in God's face. It's an insult to the Creator because his ideal is for us to be kings and queens together, submitting to one another in mutual reverence, honoring each other, bringing out the best in each other, side by side, blessing one another. And if you've had an experience with sex and it's been less than joyful or exclusive, if you have missed out on that mystical, then that's not God's ideal, and God wants you to know something better. God wants you to embrace something more pure, more holy, more passionate, more wonderful. If you've had an experience of sex and actually it's left a residue of shame, that's not God's ideal. That's something less than. That's something that is beneath what he has made you to be. Whenever I read Genesis, it makes me just want to worship God. Oh, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You created the heavens and the moons, the stars. You put in place the work of your fingers. What is mankind that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man, that you take care of him. You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. Oh, Lord, our Lord. When we read the creation account, it's not trying to tell us about the numbers, the figures, the equations, the factorials. It's trying to say that you were made in God's image. You have value. You may not think that you have value. You may not feel value. You may have felt belittled and diminished. You may have felt put down, put upon. But God says, in the beginning, you were made in my image. And when we realize that, we want to worship. And in just a couple of moments, we're going to worship God. We're going to worship God. And if you're a believer here, then you need to worship with greater passion, because we see how God has shaped us out of nothing, how he has created us and called us into being because of sheer love for us, and how he has made a world. He's put us in a garden. He has given us paradise. Now, next week, we're going to be asking the question, why are things so messed up? And where is God? And Genesis actually does address that question. There's three questions, and we're going to go through them one at a time. But tonight, the question is this: what does it mean to be human? What it means is this: it means that we're created with value and with dignity, and there should be equality between us. And that is God's ideal. That's what we strive for, and that's what God wants to restore in us. And that is the job of the church. The church comes to bring back God's garden plan, his ideal. So this is the big idea. God created men and women equal and with divine dignity. His ideal for sex is joyous, exclusive, and mystical with absolutely no shame. I'd like us to pray in just a moment. For some of us, it's enough. It's just enough to be reminded of the glory of God shown in creation, that we have dignity and value. We didn't just arrive. We're not just something that chance vomited up. We're not just a hiccup of history. We are here with dignity and with value. But for some of us, it may be that you see these things and you think, actually, I've strayed from that ideal. Or that ideal has been robbed from me. That image that I bear has been defaced by my circumstances and by my poor choices, perhaps. And actually, what we want to do is we want to cry out, Yahweh, Yahweh, would you come and would you clean, and would you make us whole? Would you bring us to newness? And we're going to have the opportunity for prayer. But as we worship and as we respond, I want you just to allow the Holy Spirit, who broods over the waters and creates things out of nothing. He can create good out of shame, and he can create equality out of inequality, and he can create wonder out of mess. He's a creator God, and he can create a new heart. So we're going to pray, and then we're going to worship. And if at the end you'd like more prayer, then come and find us at the prayer corner. Let's pray together. Father God, creator God, we worship you, and we bless you. We're in awe of you. We're in wonder at all that you have made. And even in this world of pain and sorrow, brokenness and compromise, we can still see glimpses, rays breaking through the clouds of your original ideal, your design for us. I thank you, Lord God, that you made us in love and you gave us indescribable worth. And I want to pray for every single person right now that's carrying wounds that you never meant for them to have. I pray, Lord God, for those of us where the area of sex has been an area that has brought hurt or confusion, where we may have felt taken advantage of, or we may have felt that we have lost something. We've been caught up in addiction or unhealthy, ungodly patterns. Lord, would you set us free? Would you wipe our sins? Would you clean us up? Would you fill us with your Holy Spirit? For we ask it in the name of Jesus. And I want to pray, Lord God, that we would be a community that model radical, biblical equality, love, relationship, respect, who put sex in its right place and recapture something of what you wanted us to have all along. In the name of Jesus. Amen.